If you take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, let us hear the Word of God. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is Jesus, to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This morning, we looked at Isaiah's encounter with the holy majesty of God. And in that vision, he saw him high and lifted up, exalted and supreme, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth and all the events of human history. And what we also learned, that what he saw was not the unmediated glory, effulgent glory of God, for which no human being is able to see without it costing their very life. But rather, he saw what we call a theophany, a visible manifestation of God in human form. And it was, of course, adapted to the capability of Isaiah to grasp. But in view of what John's gospel teaches us about that event, we learn that what he truly saw was a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God, what we often call a Christophany. And John says of that occasion that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ and he spoke of him. And in tonight's passage, we have another encounter described. And it is no less as powerful in its purpose and effect on those who experienced it firsthand. And in this instance, it was not through a vision of the pre-incarnate Son. It was the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this encounter centers on three of the men who became members of Jesus' inner circle, the 12 disciples, through whom he was, of course, forming a new Israel, the church herself. And the three men, of course, are Peter, James, and John. But the particular focus is on Peter, as he is the one with whom Jesus is directly engaging in this encounter. Now, if we take a moment and we back up just a bit and consider the context, Jesus has been about preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's what we read in chapter 4, verse 43. And this is what Jesus began to do immediately following his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. And most often he taught when he was preaching of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, he was doing so in the context of the synagogues. That's where he would go to do this. Now, of course, as you may know, the synagogues were a local gathering place for the Jews to hear the scriptures read and taught. and for prayers to be offered up to God and hymns to be sung. It, of course, is very similar, isn't it? When we hear of that description, I'm indebted to Hughes Oliphant Old with regard to understanding that in his book, Reformed Worship. But it's very similar to the way we gather for worship every Lord's Day. People, you see, wouldn't travel to Jerusalem for the Sabbath. They only did that on those appointed feast days and weeks. But faithful Jews assembled or congregated at these local synagogues for worship. And this is where Jesus would go to teach. And to each town that he came to, he would seek out that synagogue. And if you look in your Bible to chapter 4, you see in verses 16 through 20, how Jesus was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah to read on the Sabbath day. And each Sabbath, a portion of the scriptures were to be read. They were read by a rabbi who was a trained teacher of the Word of God. And one passage or another of scripture would then, after it was read, be expounded. And it would be applied after it was explained, much like we do as pastors preaching God's Word every Lord's Day and else at other times. And has been done for centuries that way. And the passage that Jesus read that Sabbath was Isaiah 61. And then, after he had read the selected passage, he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant, and he does something that no rabbi had ever done or would ever conceive of doing. And that was this. He said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now what Jesus was saying, of course, was really good news. He was saying that the time had come for the Spirit-anointed servant of the Lord that Isaiah had spoken about was now here, and he was fulfilling these very words of comfort and hope and salvation. Remember, I had said this morning that while the bulk of Isaiah's message was judgment, it was threaded here and there all throughout with hope. There was promise there. There was promise that God was going to redeem His people, that God was going to bring salvation, that there would be a remnant saved among His people, that it wasn't a complete eradication, even though it was a horrible decimation. Of course, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was leveled. But it wasn't the end of the story. God was saying all through that, that He was going to send one who would redeem His people from their sins and restore them. And even beyond that, as we saw this morning, just in mention, was that the nations would be glad as well. The nations would come to know of the greatness of this glorious One who is holy, but also brings salvation, not just to His people, but to all the nations of the earth. And Jesus is here saying that He is the very One that Isaiah was speaking of, the servant of the Lord. But we also see that Jesus was quickly rejected as we consider the larger context of the passage we've just read. He was rejected there when he read that passage and made those statements. He was in his hometown of Nazareth, the place in which he grew up under the care of Mary and Joseph. He even said this would happen, that he would be rejected. Even though many had marveled at Jesus' words that he had spoken, they heard them as gracious words. They spoke well of him until he began to address their hardness of heart. He had said to them, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown." You see, some of them had been wondering how he could have such knowledge and understanding, and how of all things he could make such declaration that Isaiah's prophecy was now fulfilled in him. that he had fulfilled in their hearing the very words of the prophet. They even said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" You see, they knew him. They knew his family. They knew he had not come up in the traditional way a man would train to be a scholar of the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it. Yet here he was, showing incredible learning and wisdom. But what was really troubling for some was that he was declaring to be the one of whom Isaiah had spoken. He is the one anointed by the Spirit of God. He is the one who would proclaim good news to the poor. He is the one who was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind. He is the one who would bring liberty to the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And even though he had already begun to do these very things in the town of Capernaum, and they had heard that news, Jesus was telling them now that that good news was going to go to the Gentiles. Imagine how they felt when they heard that. Because how did they think of the Gentiles? These loathsome sinners. Those people don't deserve the salvation of God. Much like, remember who that sounds a little bit like? Jonah. God commanded that prophet to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. Why does he run away? Why does he disobey the Lord? Why won't he go and do what God commanded him to do in that context? It's because he was afraid that if he did go there and preach, that they would repent and that God would relent his judgment upon them. We know that's in fact what did happen. And even in this context, these folks are not very happy about this thing that Jesus has said that he's going to go do because, see, they don't think the Gentiles deserve the salvation of God. We might suspect that they thought he was arrogant and full of himself as well. In that moment, in that synagogue, they became enraged and they attempted to kill Jesus then and there, seeing him as blasphemous, saying things that were untrue, claiming a right that he certainly, they didn't think, had. But Jesus had slipped away from them. In time, he would allow himself to be taken by them, but not this time. For the time he was about fulfilling the mission that he was called to do, that God, his Father, had called him to do, doing the work of the servant of the Lord that Isaiah said he would do. He proclaimed, he preached the good news that this is the time of the Lord's favor. Now Jesus healed people. He cast out demons, and everywhere he went, he preached the good news of the kingdom in the synagogues. And as we saw here in chapter 5 at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is part of the Sea of Galilee. Some people believe it might have been another name for the Sea of Galilee, or it could have been simply a portion of the Sea of Galilee. But nonetheless, it was related to that sea. Now, an important thing to notice here, when Jesus goes down to the sea, a crowd of people were pressing upon Jesus to hear the word of God. You see, they had seen the works of God. Some of them had experienced the works of God at Jesus' hand. Some of them had experienced having demons cast out of them, where they had once been under the throes of the enemy in such a painful and powerful way. Jesus, more powerful, had set them free. Not only that, he had healed their infirmities. He had given sight to the blind. He had healed the sick. And he had restored the immobility of the lame. But now, you see, they want to hear God's word. I think that's an important observation. You can imagine the scene. Jesus is down by the sea and the people have swarmed in upon him, pressing in upon him. They're hungry. At this point, not for physical food, but they're desperate to hear and be fed from the Word of God that they might gain knowledge and understanding of the things of God. It's a wonderful thing that that's why they're there. And we should ask ourselves, are we this tenacious to learn more about God? Because they set an example in this moment, don't they? We must ask, are we eager to get to the house on the Lord's day to be among His people? You see, that's why preachers preach. Preachers preach the Lord Jesus Christ because they're called by the Lord Jesus Christ. They proclaim the good news that Jesus was proclaiming. We proclaim the finished work of Jesus and its application to the lives of the people we've been charged to minister His word to. And so the question remains for us, and something we must consider, are we eager to be here? I know perhaps I'm speaking to the choir tonight. You're here. And that's a wonderful thing, but just think about it. There are lots of believers. It's not providence that keeps them away. It's a desire that keeps them away. They don't desire to be among the people of God. And we live in a country where there is a church on almost every corner, yet if people even bother to come to church, they are often not looking to hear the Word of God expounded. They seek to be entertained. And you know, Paul warned of this. He wrote to Timothy in his second letter, saying these words, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." What a dangerous place that is to be, where God's word is not the focus of the preaching or the teaching of the church. And what a dangerous place to be spiritually when we don't want to grow in greater understanding of the word of God and godliness. May God spare us of ever having that attitude. But in contrast, these people by the Sea of Galilee want to hear the wonderful things that Jesus has to say to them. And to do this most effectively, He needed to be in a better place to speak. And it was near impossible for Him to do that with the crowd pressing in on Him as they were. He saw two boats by the lake. And of course, it was past the time for fishermen to be out fishing. And they were out of their boats by this point. They're working on cleaning their nets after they'd spent long hours of the night fishing. It's now daylight, perhaps late morning. The fishing's no good at this time of day. Nighttime fishing is the best time. I don't know much about fishing, but some expert fishermen would tell you that the best times to go fishing are in the early morning hours or the late evening hours. That's when they're most likely to be biting. And they know exactly where to go to cast their nets or their lines. Now, this boat that we are told about here is a boat that belonged to Peter. And Jesus goes to him and says, "I'd like to use your boat." And it was probably a fairly good-sized boat, not a little canoe-like boat. You know, a number of years ago, there was a boat found in the Sea of Galilee that dates back actually to the first century, roughly about the same time when Jesus had been ministering around the sea. Not that this is the same boat by any means, but it helps us to see what kind of boats these men used for fishing. This boat that was found, that had been well preserved there, had measured 26.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. Certainly a boat capable of gathering lots of fish. And so this boat belonged to Simon, and Jesus asked him to put it out a little way so he could preach to the crowd. Now, I understand that the geography of the Sea of Galilee has a lot of coves and hills running down to the shoreline. And if Jesus was in a boat a little way out from the shore, then when He spoke, most people could be able to hear Him quite easily. We have artificial amplification, right, today? But if you've ever been to, say, for example, a state park or a national park, oftentimes they have these little amphitheater areas. And it's amazing how the way those amphitheaters might be built, that a person doesn't have to have amplification to be heard. And of course, you looked for natural geographical things to enable you to be able to be heard when you spoke. That's precisely what I think is happening here when Jesus goes out on that boat a little ways. It's so that when he speaks, the people would be able to hear him well. The sound carries very well in that context. Well, the people now hear the Lord speak. And what happens next, after he has been preaching for a while, is the focal point here of Luke's narrative. It was a providential moment. Providential in which God was bringing the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter together. Such that, as one writer wonderfully summarizes it, it would bring glory to Jesus, but it would also bring grace to Peter. Glory to Jesus and grace to Peter. The first thing that happens here is that Peter discovers something. If you're already hearing similarities in this message with this morning, it is by design. Because this passage has often been compared to that of Isaiah 6. I wasn't even thinking about it when I selected the text. But then realized it after the fact that these were almost identical in message. So, but that said, after Jesus had finished speaking, Peter is now going to discover something about both the glory of Jesus and his wisdom and his power. Luke tells us in verse 4 that he tells Simon this, "Put out into the deep," that is, cast your net out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the inner thoughts of Peter in this moment, or even what others around him may have thought about Jesus' instruction. Certainly, Simon's response gives us a little indication, doesn't it? In verse 5, he says to Jesus, "Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Now, the first thing I want us to get a handle on here is the fact that Jesus' instruction must have seemed very foolish to Simon. Why is that? Well, Simon was a commercial fisherman, wasn't he? Along with his partners, James and John. This is how they earned their living. It's how they provided for their families. They had probably been doing it for a very long time. And if there was one thing that they knew, it was fishing. They knew what the best time was to go fishing. Imagine someone coming up to you who has no knowledge or experience or expertise in a certain area that you have, and then telling you to do something completely contrary to what you know would be the right thing to do in that situation. And Jesus, as we know, you see, he was a carpenter by trade before he entered into the public ministry in the latter portion of his life. You see, he'd followed in the footsteps of his father Joseph. As he grew up, he was from a landlocked area in Nazareth. And so the question is, what could this man know? Yeah, he's a great preacher and all. He's done some wonderful things and all. But, you know, what could this man know about fishing that Simon did not know? You know, one commentator mentions that Jesus' instruction appears both irrational and insensitive. Appearances obviously can be deceiving, but let's just consider that for a moment. It was irrational, at least in the mind of those probably observing, because you see, fishing in the deep was sort of bonkers. That's a Ralph Davis comment. If you know anything about Ralph Davis, he loves to use interesting language, even in professional writing. The Sea of Galilee seemed to yield no more profitable hauls of fish close to the shore, not out in the deeps. And the nets used in deep water could be seen by the fish in the daytime. And so what would fish do when they see a net? They see something out there. It might not be something they're going to get interested in. They're going to go the opposite direction. So it seemed an absurd command for Jesus to give to Simon. It was also, of course, not just seemingly irrational, but it was insensitive. It seems unavoidable that Jesus knew that the fishermen had already been fishing all night. And Simon makes this clear that they had caught nothing. It was a fruitless night of work. All that work and nothing to show for it. We must imagine that Simon felt defeated. He was tired. And now Jesus, who has commandeered his boat to use for preaching, now tells him to go fishing again. And in a way that makes no sense to a seasoned fisherman. Well, whatever thoughts were rolling around in Simon Peter's head in that moment, after his brief instruction to Jesus about the futility of the endeavor, he responds, no doubt, with some or a lot of skepticism, but at your word, I will let down those nets. And so he does. You see, I don't think, though, at this point that Peter had come to really grapple with who Jesus truly was. You know, he first had met Jesus. We read about that encounter in John. Apparently, he's had several encounters with Jesus. And this is probably just prior to him becoming a full-on disciple. John 1, chapter 40 through 42 tells us how he had met Jesus. And it was even in that context that he received from Jesus a new name. Jesus said, you are Cephas. And that is a word that means Peter. So he had gotten a new name from Jesus by this point. And Luke tells us above in chapter 4 that Jesus had come to his house and he had healed his mother-in-law of a fever. And after that, she had served them in her renewed health. Simon had been listening to Jesus. He had been following Jesus off and on and observing Jesus' wonderful works. But you see, I think he still was not all in for Jesus at that point, even with his skepticism. In that moment, he was obedient to the command of Jesus to do what Jesus told him to do. Now, how true is that for many of us? I heard a sermon where the preacher, who is a pastor in Great Britain, say that a seasoned evangelist and ministry that reaches out to men there in that country, he explains that it takes on average 10 years to make a Christian of one of those men. 10 years. 10 years. Now think about that. And for many of us, we may sit under the instruction of God's word for many years before the light of the gospel dawns on our heart. We may be skeptical of Jesus' teaching as it comes to us in all the scriptures up until that point. And you see, now for Peter, this awakening came with a miraculous event. When he had thrown those nets down, we are told what happened next. In verse 6, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, what was it? What was it about this event that awakened Peter in this moment? What was it about this event that arrested his attention in the way that we read about it? I think it was this. I think that he was seeing something like what they had beheld when Jesus calmed that sea from a storm. We read about that in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4. Those who were on that boat with Jesus at that moment, after Jesus said, peace be still to the waves and the wind, and all of a sudden there was immediate calm, they said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus reveals his glory here to all with eyes to see and to understand. Jesus is not just any prophet or teacher. He is greater than this. He shows himself to be wiser than the wisdom of men, even the wisdom of seasoned fishermen. He shows himself to be great in power. He shows himself to be the Lord of the sea and all the creatures in them. He created them and he knows their every move. He's the sovereign Son of God through whom the creation itself came into existence. He is the one, Colossians tells us, holds all things together. You see, Jesus commanded those fish to jump right into the net. And Peter and all those around at that moment got a glimpse of who Jesus truly is. It was in that moment that Peter was humbled. He had just seen the glory of the one and only sent from the Father. He realized in this moment that he was in the presence of the Holy One, who is both Lord and God. And witnessing this, Peter's reaction is very much like that of Isaiah, isn't it? In the presence of the Holy One, he is rightly traumatized and terrified. The presence of the Lord necessarily evokes this kind of response. And what he is made aware of in that moment in the presence of the Holy One is his sin. He is made aware of his sin in the midst of this great miracle that he has beheld. He says it this way, verse 8, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man.'" Again, even as we saw this morning, the reality of sin is never made more plainer, is it, than when we are in the presence of God in His holiness. It is like a magnifying glass. It just emboldens and makes it more plain. We may think until then, of course I'm a sinner, but God is in the business of saving sinners. And we can say this with such a callousness in a way that shows that we don't really grasp the significance of our sinfulness. But when the truth of God's holy nature and character are pressed upon us by His Spirit, all this changes. We come to see the utter horror of sin and the judgment that it deserves. And this is what happened to Peter, as it did with Isaiah, who said of his encounter, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Now what I think we need to see here, or to remember, is that all of this is very providential. You see, the Lord Jesus was going to call Peter to be a disciple, along with James and John, who witnessed this event with him. But before Peter and those other men could be what Jesus was calling them to be, they would have to see their moral failure, their unholiness in the sight of God. And they needed that for this reason, that they might be cleansed by the one who was calling them. And this is true, brothers and sisters, for all who would come to Christ as Lord and Savior. As one writer says, before anyone can serve or speak in God's name, they must first be broken in the presence of the Lord and lifted up by Him. It is a prerequisite for fruitful labor to the Lord. And so now that this has been accomplished in Peter's life, now that he's been broken, he's now also in a place that he can be healed by Jesus. And that's exactly what happens. He had asked Jesus to depart from him because of his sin. He knew he was unworthy in his presence, but instead, Jesus says to him these wonderful words, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And we're told that after he heard those words, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Now, what greater words could there ever be spoken to a sinner who's been made aware of their sin and the judgment it deserves? What greater words could such a person hear in the presence of God than the words, "Do not be afraid"? Do not be afraid. And when God says those words, now that means something, doesn't it? These are some of the most wonderful words that we could ever hear. And we hear them even now. To every sinner who is aware of their sin and broken over their sin, the Lord Jesus says, do not be afraid. Because you see, He's made a provision for you that the judgment that you so fear and deserve will not fall upon you. Indeed, it will fall upon Jesus Himself. Not only does a broken sinner receive the forgiveness of sins in this context, but there's one other thing, the final thing. And this is just what's so astonishing, I think, about this whole passage. It's the fact that after he's forgiven, Jesus says, I want to use you now for the sake of my kingdom. And I know, he's saying to Peter, I know that you are a fisherman. You spend your days out in these waters, throwing out your nets to draw in fish, to feed other people and to feed your family. But I'm now calling you to set those nets aside, to seek something different. I'm calling you to now be not fishers of fish, but fishers of men. This is what's so astonishing. But you see, this is the thing, isn't it? When God calls us out of our sin to Himself, He calls us to fruitful labor. He calls us to now live not for ourselves, but for His own glory. How would God provide? He would. He would provide. Now, granted this, not everyone who is called to Christ, made aware of their sin and come to repentance and faith in Christ, not all such people, indeed, perhaps the vast majority of us, are not called to then enter some type of formal professional ministry context where we're paid to preach or to teach or be missionaries or do something of that nature. But sometimes He calls people to that end, like He did to Peter. But one thing He does do is that, you know, we can serve Christ. We can be fishers of men. See, this is not just for Peter, but indeed for all of us, because the proclamation there at the end of Matthew, when Jesus is about to ascend to the Father in Matthew chapter 28, He says, all power and authority have been given to me by my Father. And then He says this to His disciples and all those who are standing around. Go, therefore, into all the nations, making disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to remember all the words that I taught you. And then He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. The Great Commission. And it's a commission that's for all His people. We're to all be engaged in one way or another in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And maybe it's just simply this, it's where we work and where we live that we do that very thing. Maybe it's in your job place when the opportunity is available to you to do it. Maybe it's in your neighborhood, with your neighbors across the street or beside the street. One of the missions that even I've had is living in our neighborhood is trying to reach out to some of our neighbors. Sometimes we just build a fire on the patio, and we somehow, by doing that, will draw people to come over. Sometimes we formally invite them over. We sit around that fire when it's not too hot outside. And we have conversations, gospel conversations. We don't know how the Lord will bear fruit to that, but that's something we can do. And I'm not doing it just because I'm a pastor. I'm doing it because these are people who need Jesus. And I do it whether I was a pastor or not. We would want to see people brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's what all of us are called to do, is to find ways to fish for men and women and boys and girls, to bring them to the knowledge of a holy God who forgives sinners. Jesus says that's the reason He came, is to save sinners. And so I would encourage you, I would even press upon you, if you know something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you know something of the great freedom that you have been afforded by coming to Jesus Christ. Then are you wanting to make known that wonderful grace that you've experienced? Are you not wanting to express that love that you have experienced at the Father's hand through Jesus Himself? Do you not want other people to know Him? I hope so. And I would ask you to pray. Pray that God would help you find ways, to show you ways and opportunities to avail yourself of, to talk to other people about Jesus, to fish for men, to plant seeds even. You know, Peter will learn, will he not? Peter will learn that, just as you and I do, that the Lord is the one who gives the increase in our witness. On one particular occasion, he would preach and 3,000 people would come to faith in Christ. The book of Acts records that for us in Acts chapter 2. That's the only time we read of such an extraordinary catch of men and women hearing the gospel. I wonder if it was more likely thereafter that Peter would preach and just handfuls of people might come to faith in Christ. I wonder if there were several people who it took months, maybe a few years before they were convinced. And you think of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. He would go into a particular place and they would preach the gospel. And what we're told there is that all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. Not everybody they preached to, not everybody they talked to about Jesus was ready to embrace the gospel. But there were people who heard and there were people who believed. You see, we don't look for results necessarily. We just simply obey the Lord. He commands us. He commanded Peter and James and John, I'm not going to use you anymore. I don't want you to do what you've been doing. I want you to come and follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. And that's indeed what he did. And the reason you and I are believers today is because they obeyed the Lord, followed the Lord. And we have the words that they wrote for us, commanding us to do the same, to follow Jesus as they followed Jesus and see what Jesus might do through us for His own glory and honor. May God help us to do that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word again. We pray that it would bear much fruit in our life. We pray that we would be excited about the gospel in our own lives, that we would sow seeds in the lives of those around us, that You would give us courage and boldness, that we might share Jesus to the lost in our midst. And we ask in His name. Amen.